There's a lot of things that we do by habit, and that's okay if it's a good habit. But it's also easy to do things because that's the way we always do it. But I do feel that it's very important to begin the time of teaching with a word of prayer. And, I literally am preaching to the choir on this point, but only God can reveal God. And, we all know, we're very well versed in this point, that all of the best oration, all of the best examples, and the most soulful and the most tearful and the most motivational, it does not touch the spiritual realm. And we need the Lord. What we need is Himself. We need not just the light that He has, but we need Him who is light. We need Him who is life. And I can talk and talk and talk, and we can't get there. And so I would like to begin with prayer. And Phil, I'd like to ask you if you would pray for the message.
Okay, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather together here and worship you and praise you. Yes. And Heavenly Father, most of all, we can come to your word. And Lord, it takes you to open our minds and our hearts. So we ask that you will open our minds and our hearts to your word this morning. And we ask this all in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. And we thank the Lord that we can rest in his faithfulness. We can trust in his perfect plan and purpose. And so in looking at the word, I'm tempted based on the constraints of time and so on, plus my own being excited about the word, to just start rushing through this. But we need to take some time. And if you have to leave, as some have told me, just leave. Just leave. It's just not a problem. Don't worry about that. But for some time, I have been enjoying studying Moses, and not just to know Moses, obviously to see what the Lord has for us in that. And one of the challenges is, as soon as you say the name, or as soon as you hear the name Moses, there's this kind of a wash that goes over, like, the big guy in, the Ten Commandments guy, the Old Testament guy, but he was a man just like you and me, just an individual. And he's quite significant because God spoke to him and God used him, and he's recorded in history, and he's actually used by the Lord to write a large portion of the scripture. But he was just a man, and it would have been, in my opinion. Now, there'll be times in this message this morning when I'm going to give you conjecture, and I will label it as such. And so please don't write it down, and please don't, quote it as being part of the scripture. I think there's a lot of times when people hear a snippet out of a message and they go, like the Lord said, God helps those who helps himself. And it's like, wow, you're way off. But anyway, in looking at Moses, when the Lord called him from the burning bush, he was 80 years old. Now, nothing wrong with being an octogenarian. I hope to try it for about a year and then move on beyond that. But I'm sure, and this is the conjecture part, that he probably felt like a failure when God called him. He knew that he was uniquely preserved. He would have known at some point that among all the Jews, among all the sons of Israel, there's not a man who's the same age as me, because they're all dead. I'm the only man who is in Israel who is my age. Plenty of women my age. Okay, which he never availed himself of, because he didn't get married until beyond age 40. But he knew that he was uniquely preserved. He knew that he was highly trained, highly qualified. Stephen in Acts 7 tells us that he was a man of power in word and deed. he knew that he was rejected by his own people. In all of those 40 years of training and understanding that I'm a part of those people who are being oppressed by the people that I'm with, and that I was uniquely preserved and so on. And then he feels this need to go and work a deliverance, like that's his purpose. Like, well, yeah, that is, but not the way you're thinking. You know the story. But he's rejected by his own people. They asked him, who made you a judge and a ruler? And and that's because he committed murder. He looked this way and that to make sure no one was watching. Oops, someone was. And he killed a man and actually buried him in the sand. And then he flees. He's a fugitive. He goes into obscurity. They can't find him. He becomes a shepherd, which in the Egyptian mindset, that is a very loathsome job. It's not a big deal as an Israelite. That's what they do. It's one of the things they do. But as I mentioned earlier, he marries outside the faith. And I say that because his wife, Zipporah, refused to allow their son to be circumcised. And again, this part is conjecture, but it would make sense that Moses would have said, congratulations, I'm real happy about our son. Now here's the next thing that has to happen because I'm a son of Abraham. I was given this sign. And Zipporah was like, no, you're not. Again, you won't find that in the scripture. But she refused to allow it to happen. And Moses could not be used by the Lord as a deliverer. In fact, the way the text reads, God was coming to kill Moses. And the only thing that saved his life is the wife said, okay, I'll submit. Here. And she does the deal and throws the foreskin at his feet and says, you're a bridegroom of blood. And God looked at that and said, okay, now that you got your house in order, let's move forward. I'm reading that in. But God didn't kill Moses. And the thing that prevented that was that story. So he's married outside the faith. And again, in this feeling like a failure, he was actually okay with living in the world. You know, here's Israel in Goshen. They're being oppressed by the Egyptians. But, you know, Egypt is, even though Egypt is a picture of the world, he's not with the Israelites. And he's no longer in Egypt. He's now further out. He's in Midian. And the text actually tells us, Exodus 2:21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. It's talking about Reuben or Jethro, depending on which name you want to go by, his father-in-law. And it says he was willing to live with the man. Well, that man was the priest of Midian, not just a priest, the priest of Midian. So, again, there's a little conjecture on my part. I'm reading in that he's saying he didn't just go to the Midian church. He was the head. He is the priest of Midian. And Moses says, yeah, I'm okay living here. That's pretty far down. And the man gave him his daughter, Zipporah, as his wife. As I mentioned, Zipporah wouldn't allow the circumcision. So whatever walk that Moses has with the Lord, he's pretty much alone in that. Zipporah's not walking with him. Reuben, Jethro, whichever you call him, he's not walking with him. And he's, I assume, again, conjecture, that he's trying to raise Gershom, his son, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as we say. But there's some things that he can't do because the missus says, oh, no, you're not. And not only that, and I don't want to talk against age, especially in this group, we're well marked with gray hairs. It either turns gray or turns loose. Some of it does both, I guess. But he makes this point. Moses was the one who wrote Psalm 90. And verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or, if due to strength, 80 years. And it's just a little interesting statement from Moses, recorded in Scripture. And it kind of points to the fact that he was 80 years old when God called him from the burning bush, and this is when he begins the ministry. Is when he begins this, delivering Israel. And so it's like the first 80 years, like as if it doesn't count, or like it's spent, it's gone. It's so now that he's a dead man, if you will. And again, I'm not speaking against age. I'm just saying it's the prime is spent and gone in his estimation here. And this is when he has the encounter with God. And it's an amazing thing that God is speaking to a man. It's an amazing thing that he's speaking to Moses, who is a mess. He has made a mess of his life. He doesn't really have any trophies to go, look at what I did for God. Here's when I went to this place, and here's when I went to Bible school, and here's when I went to the missions, and here's when I led the youth group, and here's... No, he doesn't have any trophies on his shelf. He's got a wanted poster with his face on it. But God is speaking to Moses, and God commissions Moses. Again, we look at the scripture, and we know these stories, and we don't even hear them anymore. But there's only one story in scripture of God calling a nation out of another nation. And it's this one time that God says, Moses, I want you to be the guy to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. We don't have that story. It doesn't happen in all these other places. Hey, leader, we're done here. We're leaving, and we're going to go form our own nation. Now, there's always wars and who's going to be in charge and all that kind of stuff. But this is a whole different thing. And it starts out, interestingly, that God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, look, just let my people go out for 3 days. Just for 3 days, we'll go out and we'll worship. And that wasn't the intent. The plan was, you know what the plan is. I mean, it's a whole nation. It's everything. But Moses, at the burning bush, interacting with God, and he realizes that God is telling him, now I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell the leaders of Israel that I've sent you, I've seen what's going on, and I'm sending you, and I'm going to deliver them. And we see that Moses has a little challenge with this. He's like, they're not going to believe me. And again, in this group, it's not unheard of to feel that the Lord talks to me, or to believe that the Lord has spoken to you, or that he leads you, and that he's working in your lives. We believe that. But, sometimes we don't believe that. Somebody comes up and they've got some kind of outlandish thing that, I was looking at a purple screen and God told me, you see the purple sneakers that you have? You need to give them to so-and-so down on whatever street. And you're going, I don't think God told him that. And he probably didn't, but you can't say he did not, because he is limitless. And even if he didn't say that, he'll still use it one way or another. But this idea that God is talking to you, or that God reveals himself to us, in a lot of places, that's really outlandish. It really is quite an amazing thing. When you think about the little bit that we've read in the book of Revelation about what the heaven looks like, and the sea of the crystal sea, and 24 elders, and all this that's going on, that God who spoke everything into existence, that he talks to you, that he opens the eyes of your heart to see him, that he has a plan for you, this is crazy. And the world thinks it's crazy. And as soon as somebody says, God told me, the world is like... And so this really is kind of a question, and it's really where we're headed with this. What are the signs that God has actually revealed himself to me? What are the things that I can look at you in your life and say, you know what? God has revealed himself to that person. Well, this is one of the questions that gets answered here. let's look at the text. I'm going to take the time to read the text because I know you know the story. But all these little details, you need to get them in your mind again. And unless you've taken the time to read Exodus chapter 3 and 4, all these little details aren't in there. So bear with me. Exodus 3 verse 1. Now, Moses, this is the fleeing fugitive failure. He was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. Some translations say the backside of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord, that is a unique phrase, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I just got to need to make a couple of comments here. Notice that God initiated, God appeared to Moses. And notice also that Moses noticed God. And notice that God speaks to Moses. And what he tells him is, take off your sandals. He says, don't come any closer than where you are right now. Now, that's interesting because he desires intimacy. He desires to be with. In fact, our experience, he desires to be in. But he tells Moses, not any closer. That's a preachable point, but we're moving on for sake of time. He says, don't come any closer. And he says, take off your sandals. Now, I recall taking Michael to piano lessons at a lady's house, and the inside of this house was just amazing. Carpet was white, and she said, when you come in, take your shoes off. And I'm like, I don't even hardly know you, but I got to take my shoes off? It seems a little awkward to me. Now, in my house, I take my shoes off all the time. But it just seems a little weird in somebody else's house to take my shoes off. I didn't have any socks on, so now I'm bare feet, you know. But I say all that because one of the things that this speaks to is some level of intimacy, some level of take off, you know, this covering, take off your shoes, and your feet are naked, uncovered. So there's some level of intimacy. There's also the idea that you're not going far. I mean, if you're going to be walking a distance, you want to put shoes on, and you know, then you can beat feet. But if you're staying here, take your shoes off. So there's an intimacy. There's a staying here. And don't bring the filth of the world in here. If I go back to the piano teacher with the white carpet, there's a reason you take your shoes off. I don't care how clean you think you are, but that white carpet's going to reveal it. So, you know, that the traffic, where you've been trafficking in the world, leave that outside. And this don't come any closer. You know, he is an all-consuming fire. And we read in Corinthians about our works being tried by fire and his eyes with the flame of fire. There's so much, and it's difficult not to preach each one of these points, but don't come any closer. All right, let's move forward. Exodus, pick up at verse 6 of chapter 3. He said also, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Smart man. He did learn something. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, verse 10, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now that comment makes a lot of sense. I mean, arguing with God, God has called you and said, I'm sending you, and you're like, whoa, 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 who am I? Like, I think you're wrong here, God. We can poke fun at Moses for saying that. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we do this all the time. We really think God has made mistakes. I mean, I read this some time back, and I like the statement that worry is a mild form of atheism. I mean, if God is in control, if he's sovereign, if Romans 8:28 is true, that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, then when, as they say, the manure strikes the aerator, why are we worried? I mean, when the really bad thing happens, why are we all upset? Is he in control or not? Is he going to work all things out or not? There's a part of us that are like, oh, I don't know. And this does not bode well for our hero. Oh, it does bode well for our hero. He's the hero, and it always works out in his plan. But there's this argument. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God says, certainly I'll be with you. Now, that ought to be enough right there. Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain. Again, it's hard not to preach these points. It's kind of an odd sign that after you do what I've told you, and you come here and you worship, that's the sign that I called you. Well, yeah, I mean, if I've done it and I'm back with the people, I'm pretty sure it's happened. But again, the Lord's right, I'm wrong. But this commissioning to deliver Israel had to really bring back to Moses' mind, again, this is conjecture, all of his failures. I mean, who am I? I mean, I'm 80. I mean, and look at how I'm living and where I am and all that, but you're calling me. So then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. And Moses says to God, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they may say to me, well, what's his name? And so what should I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Yeah. Every time I read that, there's just a reverberation in my soul, in my spirit. And there's, I just want to talk about that. But moving on, that's not this morning's message. He is. And he said, thus you'll say to them, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Again, I could preach on the fact that that's his memorial name for all generations. But go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice especially verse 18. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. I'm skipping over some stuff in my notes. Let's press on into... There's so much to talk about. You know, the angel of the Lord appearing in a bush, and the bush is on fire, but it's not burned up. And in Acts, we read that it's actually a thorn bush. And we know that the Lord Jesus had a crown of thorns when he's on the cross. And there's all these connections, and there's so much to talk about. The bush that's not burned up, the Lord appearing as fire. Moses' response, well, who am I that I should? And then he's also asking God, and who are you? who should I tell them is sending me? Memorial name, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I want to look at these three signs that Moses is given in chapter 4. And so all this text that we've gone through is really just a lead up to these three signs that I want to talk about. And we're only going to take time to talk briefly about one of the signs. Moses begins in chapter 4 by asking, what if they don't believe that you have appeared to me? And this is really where I want to come to. What's the sign that God has revealed himself to me? What's the sign that God has revealed himself to you? What can I look at that I can go, that's legit, that's for real? It's not just a religious game. It's not just people flapping their gums. It's not just people looking good, not just people showing up on a Sunday. What are the signs? But it's funny that that Moses asks this question, what if they don't believe me? Because earlier, if he would have read the text that he actually wrote later, God said, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you're going to say to him. And then later he goes, yeah, but what if they don't believe me? And Exodus 4, the first 9 verses, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. I listened to tons of messages in these past weeks, and a lot of them make a significant point that Moses, having been a shepherd for 40 years now, he would have known exactly what kind of snake. Is this a poisonous snake? Is this just a little harmless little garter snake? Is this whatever? But it was a significant enough snake that he fled. He's going to get out of Dodge, right? So a staff, throw it to the ground, and Moses fled from it. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Again, I can't move much beyond this without giving some commentary. I've caught snakes as a young person. You get them right here, and then you control them. You don't want to control anything here. You want to get them right on the neck. And I've never grabbed one by the tail, but I would assume, and they who know everything, they say that if you grab a snake by the tail, then the head will come around and bite you. So this, you know how, you can think like a book of thoughts in an instant. And so, conjecture. I'm thinking when Moses hears this command from the burning bush, knowing that it's God, I am, when God says, grab it by its tail, there's on the inside, he's thinking, are you kidding me? There's no way. This is ridiculous. You don't grab a snake by the tail. Whatever. But He thinks all that, but that's not what he did. What he did was he reached out, he stretched out his hand, and he caught it. And when he did, instantly it returns to being a staff in his hand. And then God says, here's the reason that I'm giving you this sign. So I'll back up to verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it and became a staff in his hand. And then we see the quote, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So clearly the purpose of this, at the very least, is proof that God has revealed himself to Moses. So I take that as this should be one of the signs. This should be something that I should be able to see in you. You should be able to see in me if God has revealed himself to us. Now, I didn't bring a stick, and I don't expect to be able to throw it to the ground and have it become a serpent. But whatever is represented by that must be true. Verse 6, the Lord furthermore said to him, now, put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored just like the rest of his flesh. Okay, God says, verse 8, the quote begins again, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, which would be the staff that becomes a serpent, that becomes a staff, they may believe the witness of the last sign. So this leprous hand thing is the last sign. Now it's interesting because, okay, so the first is this, the last is this, but then there's this other one. So verse 9, but if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Now, interestingly, where he is at Horeb, he's not close enough to the Nile to take that for a test drive. He can't say, well, hang on a second, let's see that one. But God did these two signs that he could see, the rod becoming a serpent, back to a rod, hand becoming leprous and hand becoming clean, and then there's this other sign. So these signs were meant to validate the fact that God had revealed himself to Moses. To paint it with a broad brush, I would say that God deals with sin. When I look at this first sign, there's a rod or a stick and a serpent. And when I read stick, I'm thinking, well, the stick comes from a tree. And it's not too much of an extrapolation to say tree and cross. In fact, somewhere in my notes here, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Christ was on the cross, he was hanging on a tree. Well, it wasn't a tree, it was a cross. Well, what was the cross made from? It was made from wood. So, wood, tree, okay. But that comes from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it's even a little bit more vague. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And then this parenthetical statement, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so these are the two verses where we make this connection with hanging on a cross is hanging on a tree is cursed by God, and this is part of the cursed position that Jesus was in. And so that's why I make this connection that, okay, so Moses is holding this staff. And when he throws it down, oh, now it becomes a serpent. Well, now I'm seeing a stick of wood and I'm seeing a serpent. And it doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to go, wait a minute, where else did I read about a serpent in the book? And where did I read about being cast down? You know, Moses was told to cast down this his staff, the rod, and it became a serpent. And Lucifer was cast down out of heaven. And we even read in Revelation that the dragon is cast down. And so there's this casting, there's this serpent. And, you know, Genesis 3, it's in here somewhere. It's probably right after Genesis 2. But it's, the quote is in my notes. Well, maybe I intended to put it in my notes. But that is the fall of man. And that's where the serpent says to Eve, ask the question, you know, and then there's the fall. And then God tells the serpent that because you've done this, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and between the seed of the woman. Well, the seed of the woman, that's Christ. And he also announces in the gospel, the original gospel in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so, again, when I come back to this picture, well, let me back up. When did the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent? AD 33, on the cross, right? Now, that goes both ways in time. So, you know, in Genesis, they're looking forward to it. Us, we're looking back at it, but it is a reality. We know that on the cross, the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And so now there's this connection between the cross, the stick, the serpent. The head is crushed. And so now when Moses is instructed, you see that serpent that you are scared to death of and that you're running from because you want no parts of that because you know it's going to kill you, it's going to hurt you, it's going to kill you, it's going to destroy everything, run from it, grab it by the tail. Well, what am I going to do about the head? You don't have to worry about the head. God is controlling the head. God has a plan to deal with the head of the serpent. And that plan has already happened. The Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And so Moses, when he's grabbing the tail, he's saying, I'm not worried about the head. And so when I look at this picture, to me, I see a man who is embracing the completed work, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because he's able to stand there and hold on to something that is the serpent. Now, I have, over the years, I've thought a lot of, I do a lot of imagining at times, if you can imagine that. I imagine that Moses has got this staff that he's been using for decades now. And all of a sudden, burning bush, and throw it down, and all of a sudden it's a serpent. And then when he picks it back up, he's like, I had no idea this thing was a serpent. I mean, it only was a serpent because God made it that way, but it's kind of like as he's walking around with this thing for the rest of his life, he's like, make sure you stay stiff. because it was like, this was a revelation that all this time, this thing was a serpent, you know? There's a time when, you know, when we get saved and we realize that this thing, my human nature that I've relied on, it's a serpent. This thing is meant to kill me. It's evil. It is vile. It's not even from here. I mean, this is, but for decades, a lot of us lived our lives running everywhere with this thing. And it was our staff. It was our comfort, our guide, as we read about in Psalm 119, thy rod and thy staff, Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But then we realize that, you know, it's this other thing. But if God is dealing with the head, if the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross defeated the enemy, if he took all the punishment, and if he took the power of sin, you know, we're not only free from the judgment that is due us. Every single person in this room has committed sins, and you probably even did it today. If you didn't, you will before the end of the day. I'm not a prophet, but I just feel pretty certain. And but we are free from the punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. that's not our punishment now, because the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment. He not only took the punishment, but he also took the power. He also crushed the power of sin, that compulsion that drives you and pushes you, that before becoming a Christian, you kind of almost had no choice. It was kind of like, I'm either going to give into this or I'm going to give into that, one or the other. But the Lord has dealt with that. And so as Moses stands there holding this rod, it's sort of like, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But just to be clear, that's not self-controlled self-control. That's Spirit-controlled self-control. There's a difference. Now, it's difficult because we're talking about controlling self. And that's the problem. Self really needs to be controlled. This serpent really needs to be controlled. And religion tries to handle the head. I got to come up with this program. I got to come up with some kind of way. And you know, they say with goal setting, if you know where the problems are, you not only set the goal that I'm going to achieve this, but you write out, well, when I encounter this problem, here's what I'm going to do. Oh, now I got a plan. I get this whole thing figured out. Religion would try to deal with the head. But the person who is abiding in the vine, the person who has the life of the Lord in them, the person who is producing the fruit of a life lived, abiding with Christ, is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the items in that list is self-control. But again, it's not Paul Greenlee controlling Paul Greenlee. It's Paul Greenlee allowing the Holy Spirit to control Paul Greenlee. Now, the outcome is Paul's behaving better. He seems like a nice person today, for once. But it's Spirit-controlled self-control. And so one of the aspects of someone that the Lord has revealed himself to is they stand there holding on to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, having said that, you might look at Moses and say, okay, so he's embraced the finished work of Christ on the cross, so now he's perfect. And then you read through the story and you're like, oh, wait, what about this? And what about this? And what about that? There's all these, I mean, he didn't even get to go into the promised land, not in his flesh. So how does that work? Well, again, the person who has received a revelation of the Lord, positionally, they are complete in Christ, and they are absolutely perfect. And whenever God looks at them, he doesn't see their sin. He sees the blood of Christ atoning for that. And so positionally, yeah, they're here. But conditionally, yeah, they commit sins. They do things wrong. But they're in the process of growing. And so just because a person has embraced the finished work of Christ on the cross, it doesn't mean that they're walking sinlessly. And we know that. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. But when you're looking at Moses and you're going, well, okay, so he's got one of the signs. How come there's mistakes afterward? Well, the same is true for you and me. But one of the things that we're seeing of someone whom the Lord has revealed himself to is someone who is embracing not just the cross, not just he paid the penalty for my sin, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but the finished work of Christ on the cross that defeats sin, defeats the compulsion of sin. Now, when I talk about this this picture of he's holding on to this staff, and there's a serpent, and there's the stick, and this back and forth, I just want to read this connection. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. You remember this story. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's an odd passage, because what we're saying is you look at this serpent and you're saved. And we're looking at the serpent. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Shouldn't you be looking at an angel of the Lord? Or shouldn't you be looking at the Ten Commandments? Or shouldn't you be looking at some positive religious icon? New Testament terminology, look to the Lord. It's actually looking at the serpent. It seems odd. And in fact, it's from this very story that when you're riding down the highway and you see a little sign with a blue and white sign with a serpent wrapped around a stick, what does it mean? It means a hospital. So you can get saved in your flesh. But it's more than that, because the Lord Jesus, can anyone quote John 3:16? You don't have to. I know we all know John 3:16. But you remember the two verses before that? I'll remind you. John 3:14 says, this is Jesus speaking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Then it says, for God so loved the world. But the Lord Jesus says right here, when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, that was a picture of me. Because he says, just like they looked at the serpent and they lived, if you believe in me, you live. Same thing. But now, it's kind of hard to say, Jesus is a serpent? That doesn't work. Well, it does work. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus became sin. It wasn't just like, pin the tail on the donkey, take our sin and pin it on Jesus. It says right there in the text, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And then he killed him. I put in the "and he killed him" part, but that's not in that verse. But, the story. So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so, the serpent being a picture of Christ, well, that's because he dealt with our sin nature. And so one of the, there's three signs. We're just going to look at this first one now. And so the first proof or sign that the Lord has appeared to Moses or to you and me is due to the finished work of Christ on the cross. We can walk in this world not being controlled by the powers of darkness. As long as you're breathing, you'll be in this world, living and walking according to this world, but you'll not be controlled by the serpent of old. You'll not be controlled by your sin nature. And that's because of what Christ did on the cross. And again, just as we're wrapping it up, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but it's not self-controlling self. It's the Spirit of the Spirit of the Lord controlling self. And so with that, we'll pause here and pick it up in another time on these other signs. And again, this text is so amazing on so many levels. There are so many directions to go with this that are all pictures of the Lord. And I'm not telling you that definitively everything that you've heard about the serpent and the rod is all wrong and it's exactly what I'm telling you. No, I'm saying they're probably mostly right too. But what is the proof that the Lord has revealed himself to me or to you? And that's people who are embracing the finished work of Christ on the cross. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. I thank you that you overshadow the speakers and the hearers. And that out of all these words that have been said, you can minister yourself and your light and life, and that you can feed your sheep. And we thank you for your patience. We ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.